Father, we certainly thank you for the day that you set before us. We are grateful for our mothers, without whom we would not be here, because it is through our mothers that you chose to bring us into the world. And the mothers here could say that they have begotten a child by the help of the Lord, just as Eve did in Genesis chapter 4. And so we're grateful for their responsibility and role in life. Pray that you'd bless them abundantly on this special day. And as we study this morning, we're asking that the Holy Spirit would grant insight and understanding into the truth so that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, in Exodus chapter 4, remember that we were talking some last time, trying to better understand this matter of God's sovereignty over life and how God can be sovereign on the one hand in an absolute sense and yet man be totally responsible for all of his choices and decisions. In Romans chapter 9, as you'll recall, it explicitly states that God has chosen in eternity past to prepare vessels for different purposes. Those vessels are identified as human beings, both Jew and Gentile. Some of those vessels are called vessels of wrath. Some of them are called vessels of mercy. And in some, the purpose for the vessels of wrath or that God will demonstrate his power and his wrath. On vessels of mercy, they receive mercy, and God has prepared them for glory. And so we have these two distinctions among the human race as God chose to prepare them. But in fitting out the human race in God's preparation, understand that in the omniscience of God, he took into consideration man's fallen nature in Adam. He took into consideration all of man's decisions that would issue from that fallen nation, nature in fitting them out for their ultimate destruction. And so God utilized a certain means to the end. Now, when we come to the matter of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's rise to prominence as king in Egypt would be very similar and would be the same, as a matter of fact, to Nebuchadnezzar's place as king later on in human history over the Babylonian Empire. In fact, God chose through both of these kings to teach us some things about himself. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, God, through Paul, says, he says, "For God says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might make my power known and that I might make my name great in the earth." And so through God's dealing, through Moses with Pharaoh, we are able to learn things about God. But we begin with the fact is that Pharaoh is where he is as king in Egypt because God placed him there. In the same way, when we come to the book of Daniel and we look at Nebuchadnezzar, God says at least on five occasions, as I recall in the book, different chapters, that mankind may know that heaven rules in the affairs of men and God sets over it whomever he wishes. And to demonstrate that in a very vivid way, you'll recall that God caused a change in the very nature of Nebuchadnezzar. Several weeks ago, a few months ago now, our little dog had puppies. And I had not seen puppies born for a long number of years. We went through that almost 30 years ago when our son was really little. And let our children learn about the birthing process through animals and all that. And it's always been quite interesting to me that here is a little dog that the process of birth was totally foreign to her. We did not send her to birthing school. She had no Lamaze classes. She'd not watched any videos. But when those puppies, when it became time for those to be born, she had been upstairs where I was working in my office and came downstairs, and she has one of these porta kennels we keep her in the house. She runs around, but we leave. She goes in her house. And that's her house. That's her secure place. And she came down from upstairs and got inside of that little thing, and she was back there kind of shivering in the back of it. And we kind of sensed that, because we knew the time was close, and she knew she was about ready to, something was going to happen to her. And so went downstairs, and sure enough, these little puppies started coming along, and she knew exactly what to do. I mean, she brought them out, pulled them out, cleaned them up, all the rest, knew what to do with the umbilical cord and all that. I mean, she handled the whole deal perfectly, just like a midwife, and didn't know anything about it. And I'd say, now how is it that that dog knows that? That's the nature of a dog. That's what God has built into his creatures intuitively. That dog knew exactly what to do. I've used this illustration before. It still happens, and it kind of amazes us. We have a big chair now sitting in our kitchen. And phone's ringing. Somebody could grab that real quick. Somebody got it, I think. Sorry. We got the adrenaline going, all right. That's good, thanks. We have a cat, you know, and we have a bird hanging in our kitchen. That cat has never been outside the house since he was born. He's never been out except to the vet in the car. You can leave the door wide open. He'll go stand at the door and look out. He will not take a step outside of the house. He's never been outside. But that cat, you can walk in the kitchen. He'll hop on the back of that chair, and he'll sit there with that bird and just look at that bird. And at times, at one time he went into the window and down the Venetian blind before he realized he could not jump high enough to get to that cage. And I said, now what is it about a cat that knows this thing about birds? It's the very nature of a cat. And they act like a cat because they have the nature of a cat. That dog acts like a dog because it has the nature of a dog. Human beings come into this world with the nature of Adam, and guess what? They act just like a lost human being in Adam by nature, because they have that very nature. And it's predictable. That's when we talk about an Adamic nature is biased in one direction, that is, biased toward self and away from God. That's the nature of human nature in Adam. It is just predictable that way. Human nature, as it manifests itself, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a king or a pauper. Human nature always evidences itself in one direction. So that if you've ever had a car that's badly out of line in one direction, if you take your hand off the wheel, predictably it will pull in that direction. You keep it on line by applying pressure to keep it from going in the direction that it would do. So by doing that, you kind of control. And so in Romans chapter 9, when it says that God hardens whom he wills, actually, use my book illustration again, human nature is just like that car going off the road, the law of gravity. I drop this book, boom, every time I drop it, it'll hit the pulpit. Doesn't make me think how many times I drop it. It always predictably goes in that direction. Well, to keep it from falling, all I have to do is remove my hand a little bit, or a whole lot. Restrain. That's all I'm doing. I'm not causing that book to drop. All I'm doing is restraining what it would do naturally. So that when you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we say we know what restrains him now, but when the restrainer is taken away, when the Holy Spirit ceases to restrain human nature, we've not yet begun. What went on in California is nothing compared to what's going to happen when God ceases to restrain. We as believers in Christ have a restraining influence to some degree upon our culture. And we will, together with that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, be removed at the rapture of the church. Human nature will take its course. So that when God says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we're going to see as we begin to read now that the Scripture is going to say, And Pharaoh's heart became hard. You read, and God is going to indicate very clearly here that Pharaoh hardened his heart. You say, well, how can it say here Pharaoh hardened his heart? And you come to Romans chapter 9 and it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, both are true. What happened is that all God did was, here's the situation. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. And God takes his hand away and Pharaoh says, you got to be kidding. I'm not letting them go anywhere. And so God says to Moses, throw your stick down, throws it down. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let them go. That's all God's doing, replying. All God's moved his hand a little bit. And then after it was all over, Pharaoh said, oh, I changed my mind. All God did was just cease to restrain him a little bit. And what happened? Pharaoh did exactly what his nature would compel him to do. And so by all God has to do is just either resist or in terms of restraining or lessen the restraint, he can cause man to do whatever he wants him to do, because man will always predictably decide in one direction. We come to Ezekiel 38. I want to show you this rather vividly if you'll turn there in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38. This is coming down the road not too far. Here's a good illustration of this. King of the North, let's start with verse 1. It says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach, literally, that Rosh is not there, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. This is the area occupied by modern-day Russia, and regardless of what's happened over there, it would seem to me that sometime relatively soon there's going to be a reunification of that area. It's got to be that way in order for that great king of the north to come against Israel in the first part of the tribulation period. So even though we've seen some change in the providence of God for some reason, we're going to see a reunification of Russia in some form. And also Turkey is mentioned here, and Iran will be mentioned here, and they too will become a part of this alliance. In any event, God says, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out. This is something God says I'm going to do. With all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, that's Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, the North African countries, are with them. This is that alliance between Russia, Turkey, Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya. And all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, the house of Targumah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. For after many days you will be visited. God says, I'm going to do this. Now, in the latter years, you will come back into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will descend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. And thus says the Lord God. Now, we want to know, here's the means. How is it that God's going to bring this about? He says, I'm going to bring you out. Now, he says, on that day, verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people and dwell safely, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And the reason why the condition's that way is because the Antichrist is going to guarantee peace in the Middle East for 7 years. That's the covenant that he makes with many that Daniel records. And they're going to be in peace, trusting in man for peace, not God. And in that situation in which they think they're well protected and secure, that's when God is going to bring the Northern Confederacy down against Israel. And that's also spoken of in the tribulation, the battle of Gog and Magog 1. And having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and lands, who dwell in the midst of the sea, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to take away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy, say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come out from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. You see, God is the one who's sovereign. And we think that these countries that come against one another are just kind of doing it, and God's saying, oh my goodness, so-and-so is attacking so-and-so. God says, I'm going to bring you against my people. Here's how it's going to come to pass. Well, what's he going to do? Basically, what he's going to do is he's just going to take his hand away, and the king of the north is going to think thoughts in keeping with their nature and their bend, and they are therefore going to contemplate a plan of coming against Israel so that they are responsible, and thus God is going to bring judgment on them, and God is sovereign because he is ultimately controlling what is going on. And that's how this whole matter about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is brought together. Both are absolutely true. We are totally responsible, and God is absolutely sovereign over every issue in life. Now back to Exodus chapter 4. Therefore, as we begin to plan and see what God is going to do with Pharaoh, understand that we are watching a demonstration of God's power, and also that God's name will be made great. Now remember the reputation that God is going to have in identifying himself with the children of Abraham. We can think through history later on of what's going to happen. Think about Rahab at Jericho when the Israelites begin to enter the land, that by faith in the God of the Israelites, she determined to protect them. Why? Where did she know about the God of Israel? They'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, it was the reputation of God that preceded them as he demonstrated his power in bringing the children of Israel out of captivity from Egypt. Think about later on the situation with Jonah when the storm is raging as he is on his way to Tarshish and God was sending him to Nineveh, which is in the opposite direction, very content heading in the opposite direction. And the sailors are trying to figure out why this thing is. And Jonah came up aboard and said, hey, I'm the problem. Just throw me overboard and things will be okay. And when they found out where Jonah was, where he was from, and all, it says that they offered sacrifice to God. If our God told us to do that, you mean your God told you to go to Nineveh and you're on your way to Tarshish? We wouldn't do that. And those men were aware of the reputation of the God of Israel. And it is because of things like the situation in Egypt and other events in human history where God has made himself known by his mighty deeds in the nation of Israel, and that was the purpose stated by God for that. So when we deal with this matter of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, we need to pay attention to what we can learn about God, and remember that as God is now going to constitute them as a nation, that they're going to be a nation uniquely set apart by God, that's identified with the God of heaven in distinction from all the other nations, and God is making himself known through his people by reputation to the nations round about, so that the other nations would come to fear him because he's going to fight their battles for them and so on. So coming to the end of chapter 3 last time, God said that you're going to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to not heed you and so on, and there's going to be this conflict so that he can make his name great. Now, I want to show you some pictures where we were last summer. This is at the temple in Luxor. It's the, can you see that? Is that, can you see it all right? Can't see it very good. Let's see. Let me take it out of its cover. Maybe you can see it better. Any better? Okay. That's the temple at Luxor. And when you go inside, it is a tremendously large area. And when you go in this front part, these are lions all along the sides. And you go in that main entrance and you go way back in the back. In fact, back in this area right here, I'm going to show you some columns with some round tops in just a few minutes. And that's where we're heading, way back there. And the reason why I'm showing this to you is that this is the place where Moses and Pharaoh had their contention. And this temple was there before Moses came along. It was old then. Moses was approximately 1450 BC. We've lived almost 2,000 years. So you're looking at something that's 3,500 years old, and it was old then. We think in terms of something being, I mean, you go to an antique store and they say, oh, it's 70 years old, this is an antique. You got to be kidding. I mean, you know, we walked around things that were incredibly old, and you just, it's hard to imagine being around things that are of that kind of age. Well, when you go in the front entrance here, you come inside to a major courtyard, and what you'll see is some statues of pharaohs in Egypt and their consorts, and those are quite old as well. And you come to one of Ramses II, which is in the temple, and Ramses II was the pharaoh either of the oppression or of the Exodus, one of the two. Some debate about which one was the pharaoh at which time. But that's the kind of thing you see on the inside. And then as you progress down that walkway that I showed you coming in, you come to these pillars and the round parts at the top. This used to be a roof over this. And each one of the top of those pillars, you can put 90 people on top of each one. Forget the exact area, but it's the largest open room, banquet room, on the earth. It is quite large. Notice all the hieroglyphics on the wall. When you go down to this area down at the end, as we progress on through, you'll come to an area where they had a temple that was fashioned very much like the holy place in the way that God arranged the tabernacle. There was an outer court, there was a holy place, I should say, and then you would progress into a holy of holies where sacrifice was offered. And that is this area that's right back here. Now, before you got there, we asked our guide approximately where he thought, this guy teaches at the university in Cairo, this is his field, Egyptology, but his guess, I guess, is as good as anybody else's. At least it makes good teaching when you can illustrate that this is the place, supposedly, around this area, James Smith and I, where Moses and Pharaoh had their confrontation. So that when we talk about this, read about this time when Pharaoh and Moses are contending with each other and want to know where that took place, it took place in the temple at Luxor, and it would have taken place approximately this area. So it's a neat experience having stood there, and some of you were there last year as well and can remember this, but that's where it was. Not too bad for an overhead. It's amazing what they can do making transparencies these days. Okay, now let's get into it, chapter 4. God has at the end of chapter 3 explained how ultimately the Egyptians are going to let them go, and God has said that he's going to give Moses a sign, and the sign is going to be after the fact that God is going to let them go, and when they get out that he will know. So sometimes we want to pray to God and say, show me first and then I'll do it. God says, no, you do it, then I'll confirm it to you that you're doing the right thing. So they're going to come out of poverty with some wealth, because verse 22 says, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. You'll put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God's going to allow them to do that. And this is following all of the affliction that God is going to bring on the Egyptians, and they're willingly going to do that, so that he is going to ultimately pay them for their work in Egypt. Now, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand, he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if you do not believe even these two signs, they, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And again, in the passages, it may appear as if he is begging off becomes of some speech impediment, but remember Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, where he says that Moses was an eloquent man. Moses' problem is one of ignorance, not ability to speak. And Moses continues to be somewhat intimidated because of the assignment that Moses is ignorant of God, and he's being called upon to represent God, and he feels very inadequate to do that. And remember, this is not a man who has known God, and even though he left Egypt on the basis of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that he is a man who is not a mature man spiritually, as we would understand that term, because of the limited revelation that he has been exposed to. He's lived the last 40 years in the desert, away from anybody, his own people even. And so God is now intervening in his life, sending him back into a very a fearful environment. He's going back, having fled because of murdering someone. He's now going back into that same land. And even though that same Pharaoh has died, Moses is still a man of some reputation in Egypt, because he was to be the next Pharaoh. So he's well known. Going back into that kind of environment would be very fearful from a human standpoint, and that's what Moses is expressing. And so God is going to bring Aaron along, who is a godly man based on even the revelation that he's had, a man of faith, obviously, and a brother to Moses, and he's going to take care of him. Then Moses said, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before or since you've spoken to me, but I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who's made man's mouth, or man's mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Remember, we looked at that before. Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. Notice, teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do signs. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said, Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life. Then Moses took his wife, his son, set them on a donkey. He returned to the land of Egypt. The reason I'm reading kind of fast is I wanted to come back to the temple and proceed from there, and this is review. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, Let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet, and said, Surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Of course, Moses had not followed the custom of bringing his children under the covenant of Abraham, which the sign of which was circumcision. If he's going to take his wife Zipporah and their sons into that covenant community, it's necessary for them to come under the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, and that's what that's all about. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went. That, by the way, also gives you some sensitivity of Moses, spiritually speaking, to the Abrahamic covenant, where his parents were very careful to keep that covenant. In fact, the Pharaoh's daughter immediately knew he was a Hebrew boy because of that. That Moses did not follow through in his ignorance. He just didn't pay attention to that. And so it never occurred to him, apparently, that he needed to circumcise his sons. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor?" So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You're idle. You're idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw will be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota." Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put the sword to their hand to kill us." Now how quickly, and we'll see this repeated over and over again, and perhaps we can learn some lessons about ourselves, about human nature, our own tendencies, the way we're programmed, by the responses of the children of Israel. How long? A few days perhaps, where Moses and Aaron had come to the Israelites and had addressed the elders and had relayed to them the information that God had given them and had authenticated. Remember, the purpose of miracles was to authenticate God's word. They didn't have any written words yet. Every time you see in the scripture a record of the utilization of miracles, it has always been, even in the apostolic age, to authenticate the Word of God. It was to authenticate God's Word to Moses. It was at Mount Carmel with Elijah and the gods of Baal that it had to do with an issue of validity for God's spokesman at that point. The Word of God was at issue. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth presenting himself to Israel as Messiah, he said, "If you can't believe the words, believe the works, for they bear witness of me." The miracles of Christ were designed to authenticate the words that he spoke. When the apostles and prophets performed signs and wonders, in fact, you look at that term and just look it up in a concordance, very easy to do. every context in which you see the term signs and wonders, you'll also always find it in the context of an apostle or an apostolic representative, never in general in the church. Always in the startup period of the church. And as the canon of New Testament was being written, the more was written, the less you see the need for signs and wonders, so that by the time you get to the Apostle John, you don't see that anymore. In fact, in Paul's later life, even with the prison epistles, you don't see authenticating miracles where the Word of God is concerned. So these people had been witnesses of authenticating miracles, and as a result had worshiped the Lord. Now, two or three days later, when God kind of turns the screws a little bit to emphasize their dependence upon Him, they quickly forget God. And I wonder how we do that as well. We pray, we pour out our hearts to God. He delivers us in some sense from some affliction or something, and we see God's mighty hand at work. And then 3 days later, we find something else comes along, and we forget all about what God did 3 days ago or last year or the year before that, and we're angry, and now we want God to jump through our hoop again. And that's what the Israelites kept forgetting over and over and over again. We'll see that as we progress through the book. But now they're back and they're complaining to Moses and Aaron. And Moses does what he normally does. He goes to the Lord. Verse 22, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Aren't these the kind of questions we ask? We don't understand. See, the problem is with our perception. Sometimes we think we're so smart that we have a insight in everything. And how would we learn? How would we learn to trust God if we had clear perception of everything? In fact, if we had clear perception of everything, we would not need the Holy Spirit as an intercessor for us, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 9, because we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Why? Because we have such a limited perception and frame of reference. We don't know near what we think we know in dealing with life's issues. And so Moses goes and asks typical questions. Why, God? Why? And that's the question many people ask today. Why have you done this? Why isn't it this way? That doesn't seem fair. Why have you done that? And so God says, Moses continues, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Presto, we want to pray, and God just says, phew, it's all done. Like that thing on TV where she used to just twitch her nose, you know, and it all changes. That's the way we want God to do. And that's not the way God normally operates. And so Moses was expecting just to go in and say, here's what God said, it's all done deal. He had no clue about this process that's going to be 40 years long that he's going to go through in the desert yet. He just thought it was going to be, just go announce it and it's all going to be done. So the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Yahweh. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. We didn't deal with this. We up at April Sound this past week, we dealt with this topic, does God change his mind? I'm going to go through that with you as we begin to press through this, because in God's dealings with the Israelites, we're going to find that he will say, particularly when they come, Moses is on the mountain and he comes down in the golden calves there, that God said he just made him angry what they were doing. He regretted having made them. And he was going to wipe them out. Moses prayed and it says God repented, or he changed his mind. The question is, does God change his mind? And the answer is no, and I'll tell you why when we get over there. It's our human perception looking on one side. When we get on the other side, it's quite different. Remember, arch, we can picture an arch up here as an entrance to heaven. On one side, it says, whosoever will may come. You get around the other side and look from God's perception, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And both are true. So you need to just keep, whether you're looking at it from which side of the coin you're looking, from man's side or from God's side. Now, he says, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they would not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. We'll stop there in verse 9. Do we take God at his word, or do we look at our circumstances and interpret things on the basis of our experience? That's one of the great dangers that students of God's word have, and that is coming to God's word and interpreting God's word on the basis of our own human experience rather than judging our experience on the basis of God's word. Very, very dangerous. And so the children of Israel, looking at their experiences and relating that to God's word, interpret God's word or respond to God's word on the basis of their experience. And so we'll see how God is going to use both of these now in working out his program with them. We'll stop here. We'll pick up at verse 10 next time of chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the illustration as we begin to look at the redemption of your people from Israel and how that will become an illustration for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover that was sacrificed for us. As we begin to look at these things, we are very interested in learning about you and the means that you used to accomplish your purposes so that we can be informed and properly respond to the things in our own lives so that you might be glorified in us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.